Good morning again, and we are going to be taking a break for a little bit of time here from our series that we've been in 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, just to look at the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. We periodically, at different times, will try to look at different doctrines as well. And around Christmas, it's a fitting time to do a little bit of a Christology, looking at who is Jesus Christ and celebrating Him. And so, if you have your Bibles, I actually ask you to turn to Luke chapter 1 and John chapter 1. We're going to be in a kind of a few different places this morning, but beginning there in Luke and John will be kind of primarily where we're going to be at. Now, if I were to say to you, today we're going to talk about the special birth of a baby boy that was born about 2,000 years ago, and his birth was predicted by the Old Testament prophets. An angel even appeared to his father and told him what to name the child. And once the child was born, the Lord's hand was with him, and the child grew in wisdom and became strong in spirit. He had disciples that he taught to pray, and he later on was even martyred or killed for that which he taught. What baby would you say that I am speaking of? Well, most would probably say Jesus. The baby that I just described for you is actually John the Baptist. The Bible has much to say about John the Baptist, and all of that is depicted in him. And so one of the things I like to do around Christmas time is to pause and to look at the message of the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ from the very intentional characters that God places in the narrative around the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. So we might gain kind of a deeper understanding and vantage point to the birth of our Savior Jesus Christ. Any narrative, if you were to watch a movie or you're to watch a show, they're going to spend some time building the characters out for us so that you can understand what's going on. How many of you, Christmas time, one of the traditional movies you watch is It's a Wonderful Life? Right, and don't they, in It's a Wonderful Life, they take a considerable amount of time building the story around George Bailey, who his family is, who his brothers are, his brother is, and all of that narrative, because then when you get to the later on, when he's going through the hard times and wants to just die, you're drawn into George Bailey, right? You understand what is going on there more because of the characters. Well, God has intentionally placed characters and description around the characters that we see into the narrative of the birth of our Savior with special insight through that. And of all of the characters that the Bible gives for us, none give us more detail and more explanation in Scripture than John the Baptist. What's interesting, though, however, is he's the one that's mostly forgotten in the Christmas story. If you were to take Jesus out of a nativity set at a church or out of the stained glass window, somebody would call the police. But if you took John the Baptist out, nobody would notice. Nobody has on their Christmas card John the Baptist. Nobody has in their front lawn display John the Baptist. Because he's not really thought of a lot at Christmas time. And yet again, the Bible speaks more to him and who he is than any other character around the birth of Jesus Christ. And so we see that in Isaiah. Let me find my clicker here. We find that in Isaiah and also in Malachi, this description of him coming. But even Jesus said of him, he said this in Matthew 11:11, "Assuredly I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist." That's a pretty profound statement, because if I were asked to name the greatest person in biblical history up to the birth of Jesus Christ, I would probably be tempted to maybe say Moses or David, probably not John the Baptist. And yet Jesus said, of those born of a woman, there has not risen one greater than John the Baptist. That sets a precedent that we need to know a little bit about him. We need to know about what he came to do. And yet, even actually, Jesus even said before that in Matthew 11:9 that someone greater than Moses has come. someone who was more than a prophet. So why did Jesus rank John so high? Right, that's the question. Why is that so important? And part of that is because not only was John one of the few historical figures besides Jesus to be prophesied that he would come, but he was the one who ushered in the Messiah. Moses did not baptize the Messiah, John did. Moses didn't get to prepare the way for the Messiah, John was sent for that. A very special and particular person. So in order to gain a deeper significance and understand the birth of Christ, I want us to look at John the Baptist and ask the question, really examining, well, who is he? Why did he come? And what did he say? What was the message that he was bringing? In order to do that, I really want to look at five different texts, five different scenes, if you will, that depict John the Baptist. And some of those are lengthier, and so our normal patterns, we're going to dig in verse by verse, but some of these texts around John the Baptist are lengthier, so we're going to have to somewhat today even just kind of condense those down in to get the bigger picture of John the Baptist. But let's begin by looking at Luke chapter 1. I want to read verses 13 to 17 together before we pray. Luke 1, 13 to 17. But the angel said to him, this is speaking to Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son. You shall call his name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Let's pray together before we start to work through this. Father, I pray that you would help us to glean an understanding of Jesus Christ from looking at John the Baptist. We gain a deeper significance understanding of why Jesus came and what he came to do and who he is by the one that you sent to prepare the way, to prepare the people to receive him. And God, I pray that we would hear the message of John the Baptist today, and we would also long to receive Jesus. We'd long to exalt Jesus and to reflect Jesus like John the Baptist to others around us. So God, I pray that you would teach us through your Spirit and through your Word to your people for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so five scenes. Buckle up because we're going to run through these. So let's start with right here where we are, and let's look at his prophetic birth in Luke chapter 1. And it really lays out for us in two segments. Verses 5 through 25 lay out the prophecy of his birth, and then after he is born in verses 67 to 79, another prophecy related to him after he's born. And really there's so much taking place here in Luke 1. We have looked at this in extensive, more detail at other times, so I'm going to have to more so summarize this section, but we need to start by getting the context. There's a gap between the Old Testament and the New Testament of about 400 years. It's known as the intertestamental period. It's a gap of a time period when there was no prophecies being given. They call it the years of silence. God wasn't giving that out. In fact, it was a time where Malachi finishes. In Malachi chapter 4, Malachi finishes and Luke picks up with. In fact, in Malachi 4, let me read for you the last two verses. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the earth with a curse." Well, that's exactly what the angel said that John was going to come and do. He was going to prepare the way and turn the hearts of the fathers, or the children of the fathers, to prepare the way for the Messiah. Isaiah 40 also gave that same exact prophecy that we read earlier in verses 3 through 5. And the message prior to those is that God has judged his people because of their idolatry, because of their rebellion against God. God has removed his hand, and they have gone into a time of oppression. They've gone into a time where they are now underneath of the captivity and oppression by the Romans. In fact, we sing of that reality of what the context was. Have you ever thought about the words to the song we sing, O Come, Emmanuel? And it says, and ransom captive Israel that mourns in lowly exile here until the Son of God appear. Rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Well, that's given us the context. That's where Israel was. They were mourning under lowly exile. They were struggling, and there was this period of where God wasn't revealing anything new. God wasn't speaking to them. There was this period of silence, and there was this longing for the Messiah. And there had not been this messianic word, and they were so longing for someone who would come in and bring them out, and they were so much longing for Messiah that they could almost taste it. And so that's the context to which we come into Luke chapter 1, where we're introduced to Zacharias. And so there is this fervor longing for this Messiah. And Zacharias is a priest. He's of the tribe of Levi. And what they would do is they would rotate through the different priests, and they would come into Israel, into Jerusalem, to do their priestly duties twice a year. And so he's of the course of the line of Abiah, and so it's his turn. He's coming into the temple, and they cast lots for who would do different duties. And he received a very honorable privilege to be able to go in this time during his priestly duties to go into the holy place and to offer up the incense on the altar of incense. It was a very honored responsibility and privilege to be able to do this. And Zacharias, we're told, is an upright man, a righteous man. We're told about his wife Elizabeth, and they're both up in years, and they're barren, they have no child. And Zacharias goes in before the Lord, and the holy place is doing this, and the angel Gabriel comes to him in this text and informs him that he and Elizabeth are going to have a baby, and you're going to name him John. And it tells us that this baby's going to be great in the sight of the Lord. He's going to cause many to rejoice. He's going to turn hearts to the Lord. But then in verse 17, Gabriel proclaims that John will be the forerunner in the spirit of Elijah, in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. That's exactly what the Bible prophesies in Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, and Malachi 4, 5 through 6 prophesies that there would be one who would come and prepare this way. He'd be a forerunner. Now, we may not think a lot about that term, a forerunner, but in biblical days, in biblical time, a forerunner was one who would go and prepare for the coming of a king. You see, if a king was going to come to your town or to your city, he didn't want to just walk in or ride in and nobody know he's coming. There was a preparation. A forerunner would go and would prepare the city, and they would make sure that the roads were prepared for him to come in and ride in on. They'd make sure people are there to welcome him, and they were going to receive him in, and they were going to celebrate his coming. And so the forerunner would go and make all those preparations. Well, John the Baptist is the forerunner for Jesus Christ, the King, the Messiah, to prepare hearts for the coming of Jesus Christ. That's what it says, to turn the hearts. It's interesting here that it wasn't that John was to go and prepare a ticker tape parade. He was preparing hearts to receive Jesus. He was preparing people that they would be getting their hearts right and saying, I want to repent and turn from my sin. I want to receive Jesus Christ. So that's where we're at, and John the Baptist here, or I'm sorry, Zacharias says, well, how can this be? I'm an old man, my wife is well advanced in years, how can this be? And the angel Gabriel says, well, it's going to be, I'm the angel of the Lord, and you won't be able to speak. You're going to be mute until he's born, until you see these things happen. And John the Baptist, or Zacharias goes out, and they can tell, man, he has seen a prophecy from the Lord. Well, now let's fast forward 9 months. And now to come to the place where Elizabeth did conceive, now she is carried the child and she has the child. And we come to this later on in the text in verses 68 to 75. Really, even a little bit before this, in 56 or 57 to 66, it says, now Elizabeth's full time came for her to be delivered, and she brought forth a son. Now, everybody's rejoicing over the birth of this child. As was custom, on the eighth day of the child being born was the day that the Jewish people would circumcise the child, and it was often the day in which they would name the child. So there they are, it's the eighth day of John the Baptist. That's how old he is, 8 days old. They circumcise him, and then they begin to call him, all the people start to call him Zacharias, after his father. But Elizabeth says, no, his name is to be John. They said, why would you name him John? You don't have anybody in your family named John. She said, no, it's John. And then what's interesting to me, and it's humorous to me, in verse 62, it says, so they made signs to his father what he would have him be called. Now, wait a minute. John is mute, not deaf. You ever notice how we try to communicate and we communicate strangely that way? I've been in foreign countries many times where we don't speak the same language, and for whatever reason, people talk louder. Where is the bathroom? No, they're not deaf. They just speak a different language. Well, here's John the Baptist, or here's Zacharias. He can hear fine. They're like, the baby, what should we call him? Right? They're making signs to him. And John's probably like, or Zacharias probably like, these people, I can't believe this. And so he gets a tablet out, and he's like, his name is John. Instantly, his tongue is loose, and he can speak. And what he does then is he prophesies. But he prophesies first about a different baby. He prophesies about Jesus Christ. And in verses 68 to 75, he prophesies about that. And notice it says there, in verse 68, blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. That's an interesting statement there. He's visited, means to look upon in order to help. And he has redeemed, which means to ransom or to set free by paying a price. God has looked upon our need. In other words, that we are a needy people, we're sinners, and we are destitute, and we are deserving of judgment, the wrath of God. And God has visited us. He has seen us in our need, and he has come to meet our need. How? He did it because he redeemed us through Jesus Christ. He has sent a redeemer, one who would save us by purchasing us at a redeemer's price. What's the price? The price is the blood of Jesus Christ. For without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. That's why it refers to him as the horn of salvation. Blessed be God. He has brought us a redeemer. He's not talking about John the Baptist. He's talking about Jesus. Because then he later on says in verse 76, as he talks to John the Baptist, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins. That's an interesting what's going on here. John is, or Zacharias is prophesying as he's holding his little 8-day-old baby in his arms. He just named him John, and the Holy Spirit comes upon him. And he prophesies, God is sending a deliverer. God is sending salvation. And this little child, you, John, you that I'm holding in my hands, you're going to prepare his way. You're going to announce his coming. You're going to prepare hearts to receive him, to give knowledge of the salvation to his people. Look at verse 78. through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. This child was going to prepare the way for people to receive the light of Jesus Christ. The day spring from on high is Jesus Christ. He's going to give light to those who are in darkness. As the old hymn says, the whole world was lost in the darkness of sin. The light of the world was Jesus. Zacharias, at the birth of his son, prophesies, light has come. Light has come. Now, Jesus is already in the womb of Mary at this point. She's 3 months along in her pregnancy. And so, light has already come. But now we go from there, and we see that first scene that is looking for who is John and what he's coming to do. And we're going to see it one more way, a little bit more further in detail, and his purpose of a witness. Go to John chapter 1 now. You'll want to save your spot in Luke 1. We're going to come back there in a moment. But in John chapter 1, verses 6 through 9, We've just read about that the light has come, and we see that actually in the beginning of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then look at verse 4, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not comprehend it. In other words, Jesus Christ is the light, just like Zechariah prophesied. But then notice it talks about John. Verse 6, there was a man sent from God whose name was John. This man came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. So we see that John was sent from God for this task, to bear a witness. Now, it's interesting. You might think to yourself, why is John the Baptist even necessary? Why did Jesus need a forerunner? Couldn't he just come in? I mean, couldn't God have even announced it and put in the clouds that my son is coming? That every eye shall behold him, everybody will see when he comes? He could have. But that wasn't the plan. God has always determined that salvation is presented from one person to another. From one man who's in the light, has received the light, has received salvation to give that light to another. And so God uses people to share the gospel to other people. 2 Corinthians 5:19 to 20, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us. We might become the righteousness of God in him. Do you notice those that us phrases there? Our righteousness was obtained through Jesus Christ. It was for us. Jesus Christ became sin for us, and we receive that. And then God gives us the task of that we are to share or committed to us the word of reconciliation, and that God is going to work through us, pleading to people to receive Jesus Christ. So in other words, that same aspect that John is of being a witness is what we're supposed to be. To take the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ and to share it with other people. John came for that purpose, to be a witness. Actually, John, the Gospel of John, uses that phrase of a witness 47 times. It's the reality that draws here that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word will be established. In fact, I want you to flip forward a little bit to John chapter 5. Verse 31. Verse 31, it says there, John 5, this is Jesus. He says, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to, for a time to receive, rejoice in his light. It's an interesting thing here, because when it talks about the light in John chapter 1, that Jesus is the light, the word there for the light is the word phos. It means the source, the substance of all light. But then it calls John a lamp. It's a different word. It's a leuchnos. It's a small light that is reflecting, really, the true light. But that's what John came to be. He is not the light. He is not the Savior. He is just a small lamp spreading out the light of Jesus Christ to others. And that's our task, to be torchbearers. We just reflect the light and bear light of Jesus. And that's what John came to do. And so we've seen his prophetic birth and his purpose of a witness. Now let's go back to Luke chapter 3. In Luke chapter 3, and see his preaching of repentance. I know we're flying through a lot here. You got to hang with me. I'm trying to get us a full perspective on John, who he is, what his message was, why he came to be here. Because his whole perspective is, I want to draw people to Jesus Christ. I want to point people to Jesus Christ. And so the more we grasp him, the more we'll understand Jesus. And so we now fast forward about 30 years in Luke chapter 3. And in this section, we find John is now doing his task for Jesus by preaching and preparing the way for Jesus. It says in verse number 3, and he went to all the region around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins, as it is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet. And he quotes from Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5. John came preaching. In fact, it uses a different word even a little bit later on. In verse 18, with many other exhortations, he preached to the people. That is the word of euangelion. He's preaching the gospel. He's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. And he's drawing people to repent, to prepare themselves to receive the gospel, to receive Jesus Christ. And so he's coming in as a herald to explain that, to preach good news. He actually started that all the way back in the womb when Mary came to Elizabeth's house, when Mary was with child and Elizabeth was with child, and John the Baptist is in the womb of Elizabeth. And when Mary came by, it says that the babe leaped in her womb. John the Baptist leapt in her womb. Why? Because he was already filled with the Spirit. And when Jesus, the Messiah, came by, he's in the womb saying, he's here. He's here. The Messiah is here. And he's trying from the womb to point to that Jesus is here. He's preaching that and preparing that even from the womb. And so he preaches people to be baptized, to repent. His baptism is a baptism of repentance and preparation of the heart for receiving Jesus Christ. There's a confusion about, is confession and repentance the same thing? And they are not. Confession is with the mouth, but repentance is a change of direction, a turning from one way to another way. You see, salvation is not merely acknowledging that Jesus Christ came to this earth and died for our sins. It's a desire to be made right with God through Jesus Christ. And so therefore, I don't want to run headlong into my own sin and for my idolatrous ways of living for myself, but I want to be back right with God. And I turn from my sin towards God, and through Jesus Christ and what he's done for me on the cross, I can be reconciled to the Father. Repentance is a critical aspect of genuine salvation. And it always will produce fruit. That's why he says here in verse 8, therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. Do not say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. What he's saying is, it's not just a matter about religious deeds and religious aspect. It's, I want to live my life different. Because I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. A true follower of Jesus Christ who has repented their sins is not going to be satisfied living in sin. They will desire to be obedient to Jesus Christ. And then he gets very practical as he goes into this, and he emphasizes in verses 11 through 14 practical aspects of this. Because the people ask, what shall we do? And he says in verse 11, he says to them, he who has two tunics or two outer coats, give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise. In other words, first thing is love other people. Give to others in need. Then he's going to talk to the tax collectors. And you tax collectors, don't take more from people than you should. Don't pad your pockets. Don't steal from people. Don't rob people. Treat people fairly. Then he's going to talk to the soldiers. And you soldiers, be content with your wages and be fair with people. Why is he saying all that? It seems like maybe that's disconnected in our minds. Like, why is he talking to soldiers and tax collectors? Because he's saying, hey, to every one of you in your different areas, you should be reflecting your repentance, reflecting Jesus Christ and your desire to be obedient to him. Prepare your heart to receive Jesus Christ. Turn. And so John is preparing for people to receive Jesus Christ. There's this longing of repentance. And yet, when Jesus comes then and they understand that Jesus died on the cross, that they might be reconciled to the Father through Jesus Christ. For us today, we know of Jesus Christ. We know what he did on the cross for us. So there should be this aspect of repentance being visible as a believer. If my life has no semblance of or no outward display of that I'm a follower of Jesus Christ and I'm desiring to live like Christ, something is wrong with my Christianity. Maybe I've not truly repented and I'm truly not a child of God. That's why it says, search out your own salvation. There's a searching my hearts. Can I see in my life that I am pursuing God? Can I see in my life that I'm not just living in sin, I'm content to live there? I'm no longer living in the darkness, but I'm living in the light of Jesus Christ. And so part of John's preaching is repent and prepare yourself for Jesus Christ. Now let's move forward with that. So we're seeing a bigger picture now as his prophetic birth. He came to witness and point people to Christ. And then his preaching of repentance, prepare the way for Christ. And then fourthly, we see his pronouncement of the Lamb. Now let's go back to John chapter 1 again. And in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34. Now remember again, during this period, there is this longing for Messiah. There's this messianic fervor. So all these people, as John is a very unique man. He's wearing camel hair. He comes from the group of the Essenes, who were a very careful and religious people. And they followed purification rites and ceremonies. But he's a very unique man. His message is very unique. And because of that fervor, there's all these people are coming out to John. They want to hear him preach. They want to hear this message. Well, that's now gotten the attention of the religious elites in Jerusalem. Why are thousands of people going out to this guy? Who is this guy? And so they send a delegation in John chapter 1, verses 19 to 34, to ask John who he is. You come back and you go find out and you come back and tell us word, who is this guy? Because we don't know him. He didn't go through our schools of seminary. He was never any of our rabbis. So who is he? So they come to him. And we see him asking some different questions. It says there in verse 19, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, I am not the Christ. His very first things, I am not the Messiah. I'm not going to save you. That's not who I am. He's going to make it very clear. Yeah, all these people are coming, but don't expect me to save you from your sins. I am not the Christ. Well, that was their first question. So then they dig further and they say, well, then are you Elijah? He says, I am not. Now, why are they asking that? Well, remember, in Isaiah 40, Malachi chapter 4, both times that one's going to come, Elijah is going to come and prepare the way. But he says, no, I am not. Now, that stuns me a little bit. Why wouldn't he say, you know, I'm not Elijah, but I am the fulfillment of the prophecy of that, that I'm one coming in the spirit of Elijah. Jesus even said that about John, that he came, he is one come in the spirit of Elijah. And he says in Matthew 11, 14, if you are willing to receive it, he is Elijah who is to come. He doesn't explain that to him. He says, I'm not Elijah. And then they ask him again, then, well, are you the prophet? What do they mean by that? Well, they're referring to a passage in Deuteronomy 18, 15. It says, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst and from your brethren. Him you shall hear. And so there was this understanding in those days that the prophet might be Jeremiah, or it might be someone special who would come and do this. And but they didn't understand who that prophet was. Later on, Peter preaches in the book of Acts that Jesus is the prophet. But John just simply says, no, I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not Elijah. I'm not that prophet. So then they ask, well, then who are you? You can sense they're a little bit exasperated. We got to go back and give a report. Give us something here. You're not giving us anything. Come on, help us out here. And he says to them, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord. As the prophet Isaiah said, now those who were sent were from the Pharisees, and they asked him, saying, why then do you baptize if you're not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? And he answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there stands one among you whom you do not know. It is he who is coming after me, is preferred before me, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to loose. He's pointing to Jesus and saying, man, there is one who's coming that I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. The idea there, the mindset there, was rabbis in those days, their students, their followers, would do much of the physical tasks for them, taking care of things at their home, different tasks for them as servants for them, so that their rabbi, their master, could give themselves to studying and teaching and those things. But it's interesting, in the regulations for what these students of rabbis would do, there's actually a declaration that read this, a regulation that read, every service which a slave performs for his master shall a disciple do for his teacher, except the loosing of the sandal thong. In other words, that's the one task that is so low that that's not expected of a student. That's given to the lowest servant. And John's saying, I'm not even worthy to be able to do that for Jesus Christ. I'm a follower of him, the one who's coming. But that is even above me, my value in comparison to who he is. I can't even unloose his sandal, this one who's coming. And so what's he doing here? Well, they're coming asking, who are you? Are you the Christ? No. Are you Elijah? No. Are you the prophet? No. I'm just the voice of one in the wilderness crying, preparing the way for him who I'm not even worthy to unloose his sandal. It's not about me. John's got thousands coming out. And he says, it's not about me. It's about Jesus Christ. And then we come to verse 29. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. And I love this statement. And he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so he says, this is him, the Lamb of God. Behold, This is his pronouncement. This is what he's been trying to do. Look on Jesus. Don't look at me. Look at Jesus. I love that. There was no desire for prestige in himself. John's whole message is, behold the Lamb of God. Now, why does he call him a lamb? Well, it takes us back to Exodus 12 with the Passover, where a lamb would be slain and the blood of the lamb would be placed upon the lintel and the doorpost in a way that there was a covering, a blood covering for the people, that they would be redeemed by that blood. And John is pointing to the fact that Jesus Christ, who's coming, this Messiah, is a lamb who would be slain. He's coming to die. This is why Jesus came, to die. Several years ago when we were building this area in here, and then we were putting the little manger scene up there, someone said, should we take the cross off so it's not in the way of the manger scene? And the answer that I gave was no. The manger is always in the shadow of the cross. Always. That's a perfect depiction. Jesus came, and as that little baby, what's always over his head, what's always on his mind is the cross, because he's a lamb slain for us. But he is victorious as well. I love Revelation chapter 5 when John the Revelator is there in the throne room of heaven and he's weeping because no one is found worthy to take the scroll out of the hand of God. And then he looks up and it says, and behold, he saw a lamb standing as having been slain. The lamb had been slain, but now he's standing victorious. He came and he was brutally crucified. The word slain means that he was just torn to pieces. That's what Jesus came to do, to be slain for us. Not just executed, not just killed. He was slain. But he rose victorious, conquering sin and the grave so that we might have hope, because we have a victorious Savior, a victorious Messiah, a victorious child. Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And he's standing as the lamb having been slain. And John sees Jesus coming to him and he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You want your sin taken away? You want forgiveness? You want redemption? The horn of salvation is Jesus Christ. It's not me, he says. It's him. There is salvation in no other name but the name Jesus Christ. That's who he is. And so, what a pronouncement. But then notice he goes one step further in this, our last scene, his praise of Christ. Go to John chapter 3. We're almost done here. In John chapter 3, verses 22 to 36, and this is where I'm really challenged to have a mindset like John the Baptist. We find here in the text in John 3, verse 22 to 36, that John is up in Aenon. It's an area along the Jordan River, about 25 miles north of Jericho. And he is baptizing there. And he's baptizing there because there is much water, and which makes sense. But then this people come to him, and it seems like his followers, and they come to him, and what's happening is Jesus is now starting to gather a following. And so his followers, John's followers, come and say, John, this one that you told us was coming and you pointed to, he's out baptizing and everybody's going to follow him. Notice this, as he says there, there arose, verse 25, there arose a dispute between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purification. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptized and all are coming to him. In other words, John, what are you going to do about this? Our crowds, your following is diminishing. And they're all going to follow Jesus. I can imagine the smile kind of coming across John's face. Like, you guys don't get it? Like, that's exactly what I want. That's the whole reason I came. It's never been about me, it's about Jesus. This is great. That's where I want them to go. I want everybody to go follow Jesus. And so he says to them, a man can receive nothing unless it's been given to him from heaven. You yourselves bore me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. And then he gives an illustration of a bride and the bridegroom and the friend of the bridegroom. He said, he who has the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is fulfilled. Man, this makes me joyful. Now, we understand that in the way of the best man today is very different than the friend of the bridegroom back then. The best man today, his task is really twofold. Wear a tux and stand where you're told, and hand over the rings at the right time. Like, that's pretty much it, right? Like, that's what you got. The friend of the bridegroom in the Jewish culture was the one who was involved in the negotiations between both families. He's the one who would prepare things. He was the go-between. He would prepare the whole celebration for the bride and the bridegroom coming back together. He'd have the whole thing all arranged. He would walk with the bridegroom to bring him to the bride and was there as the vows were being made once again. And then he would actually escort the bride and the groom to the wedding chamber that night and would stand outside as if to keep guard for the bride and the bridegroom that night. And his joy, the joy of the friend of the bridegroom, was to see the joy of the bride or the groom receiving his bride. He says, that is my joy, that Jesus Christ is receiving his bride, that followers are coming to him and receiving Jesus Christ. He says, there is where my joy is fulfilled. That's what I've been longing for. And so he gets the pleasure of handing to Jesus the bride of believers. And then he clarifies a powerful statement, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. Now wait a minute, John. You're this guy that thousands have flocked to. You're this guy that was prophesied in the Old Testament. You're this guy that people will look to and talk about. He says, yeah, I must decrease and he must increase. It's not about me. If John could give us any message, it's about the Lamb. It's about Jesus Christ. Go to him. Go to him. I don't want you to talk about me. John would probably hate the fact I'm actually preaching on John the Baptist today. But he would love the fact that it's all about me pointing to Jesus Christ. That it's all about him. It's like William Carey, when he was dying, he turned to a friend and said, when I'm gone, don't talk about William Carey. Talk about William Carey's Savior. I desire that Christ alone might be magnified. That was the heartbeat of Paul when people were saying, hey, there's people that are preaching against you and other things. He says, it doesn't matter to me. All I care about is that Christ is being preached and now therein rejoice. My life is not about me. For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Like the mindset there of this is, he must increase. Jesus Christ must be glorified and forget about me, the messenger. That's John the Baptist. Man, what a powerful character around Jesus. Not because John is some magnificent person, but because of where he pointed to, because of why he came. He came to point to Jesus Christ, where salvation, redemption, is found in Jesus Christ. This child who comes in the manger that we celebrate around Christmas time is our Savior. He's the Lamb. He is the place where sins are forgiven. It's through him and his death on the cross that you can have your sins forgiven. And our task is the same as John the Baptist's. We're to be lights to shine forth the light of Jesus Christ. We're to stand and say, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. But we're to point people to Jesus Christ. Christians, that's our role. And so John just shows us how to do that and how to be excited about what Christ has done. And see people come to know him. I love the characters in the story of Christmas, but John teaches us who Jesus is and how we should proclaim him. What an encouragement this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the study together this morning to see the man, the message, the purpose for which he came of John the Baptist. And it's really not about him. It's about the one whom he pointed to, Jesus Christ. We believe and we understand your word teaches us that there is salvation in no other name but the name Jesus Christ. That he is the way, the truth, and the life. He is the horn of salvation. He is the dayspring on high. He is our light in our darkness. And he came and is offered to all. Oh God, thank you for that wonderful message. And God, I pray that you would draw us, if there's any that have never received Jesus Christ, have never repented of their sins, and said, I want to be made right with God, and I accept what Jesus did on the cross for that. Lord, I pray that today would be that day of salvation, that day of freedom, that day of forgiveness. God, I pray that you would help us to learn from John the Baptist as well, our purpose, our intention of pointing people to Christ and glorifying him. Lord, we exalt this one who was born, who took on human flesh, being eternal God, so that he might come and be the lamb slain for us. Thank you for Jesus. It's his wonderful and precious name that we pray. Amen.